Today is the one-year anniversary of Ellie joining our family. Ellie, our little rescue dog, yeah, the one who clunks when she cuddles. Ellie's brought a great deal of joy into our lives and a lot of good things, including exercise. I take her frequently to one dog park or another so that she can sprint and leap and chase squirrels, and her ultimate delight on a good day, show off her agility by outrunning any dog that tries to chase her down. I don't leap or sprint or chase, but I plod along the trails, being careful where I step, and careful not to leave behind anything for the next person to step on. I enjoy these times at the dog park, and I get a lot of mostly fresh air. My joints and muscles get their needed stretches, and I have time to think thoughts and clear away the cerebral cobwebs that clutter the recesses of my capricious mind. Especially on the weeks when I'm writing a sermon for Sunday, I need time to get outside and to wander and to think and to look around at the world, and I'm ever on the lookout for a sermon illustration. This past week, as I walked the walk with Ellie, we came to a place at the one park where one large field narrows and then opens out into another, even larger field. There's a little creek that runs off to the side, usually hidden by a grove of trees. In the winter, when the weather warms up enough for the snow to melt, the path between the fields becomes a little stream, which can be hopped across if one is careful enough to jump from rock to rock, or clever even more enough to wear snow boots so that you can plow right through the water. The recent storms we've been having have added to the water level of that hidden creek, so I wasn't surprised the other day to find that the little walkway had turned into a shallow stream again. From a distance, I could see that there were many large, rounded rocks in the water still showing, so I figured it would be easy enough to cross. As Ellie and I approached the stream, I discovered that the multitude of rocks weren't rocks at all, but fish, carp to be exact. Dozens and dozens of carp, half exposed in the water, crammed all together like a crowd rushing to get into a department store on the day after Thanksgiving. These carp were caught in a conundrum. They were in a puzzling place. They had been swept over the banks of their ordinary lives into this dangerous place with little or absolutely no chance to get back to where they'd been before. And I looked at those struggling carp and I thought, there's a sermon illustration for me. No. That was my second thought, really. My first thought was, the poor carp. I mean, look at them. They're fighting so hard against the current that has carried them from the safety of their creek, unaware of what's about to happen next. It was impossible not to stand there and stare, as several of us at the park did, and there was nothing we could do to get the carp back into the creek, which had already exceeded its boundaries. Besides, there were just too many of them. I felt sorry for them, those carp. I didn't try to cross the stream that day, but turned and went in the other direction. And it was only after I'd walked on with Ellie that I thought about how these carp had a lot of things to teach me as I worked on my sermon for today. My first thought was about how God must sometimes look at the world and see us all huddled together like those carp, struggling to fight against circumstances that are frightening, even dangerous, and far beyond our control. And then this thought struck me, how we often accuse God of sending us over the edge of the creek into danger and despair. Maybe we don't mean to accuse God in this way, but some of the things we say sound as if we do. Well, God would never bring us into harm's way, not for any reason, but I hear inklings of that theology all the time. I hear it when a child dies and someone says, well, God needed another angel in heaven. I hear it when someone says, oh, it's God's will, when a loved one is stricken with illness. I hear it when people say, as some said, and it still is unbelievable to me, but when Hurricane Katrina wrought its devastation and people said, God sent those storms to wipe out the wickedness of New Orleans. Quite frankly, when I hear that kind of theology, it makes me feel sick. I don't believe God wants children to die or people to get illness or storms to wreak havoc. That's not the kind of God I believe in. But the God in whom I believe is found in Psalm 121. The God who made heaven and earth and made them good, made them with that feeling of joy and excitement of the beauty of creation, every bit of it. Psalm 121 tells us of a God who never sleeps, who is our shade in the broiling sun, our guide in the dark of night, the God who watches our comings and goings and keeps our life in the palm of his hand. That doesn't mean that bad things will never happen to us or that our faith protects us from the evils of this world. But God is not the one who breaks the banks of the creek and sends the carp careening toward disaster. God is the one who gets down on his knees in the mud and weeps and scoops up the broken pieces and tries to put us back together again. I think the main reason the carp's conundrum struck me as it did, the reason I had all these thoughts swirling and tumbling in my mind like the stream at the dog park, is because mainly I was thinking of Tom and Kim. Greg and I first met Tom and Kim Carnahan 25 years ago when we began our ministry in that church in Pennsylvania. We were practically newlyweds. We didn't yet have any children. Tom and Kim had one beautiful little girl and another on the way and would later add twin boys to their family right around the same time our youngest son David was born. The Carnahans are some of the nicest, kindest, most loving and faithful people we've ever known. 4 weeks ago today, Tom died after a brave and horrendous battle with colon cancer. He was 52 years old. I emailed Kim this week to see how she was doing with Father's Day coming and all. And she wrote back with stunning news that her daughter's father-in-law had died suddenly last week of a massive heart attack. Bill, too, was a kind and loving and faithful man, and to have both these men and this family die 3 weeks apart was absolutely devastating for these families. Kim is a person of such great faith. But she shared with me that one of her neighbors keeps saying to her, "How much can God do to one family?" And Kim's reaction is one of righteous and, I believe, justified anger. She says, "I feel offended by her attitude, one of fear and ignorance. It is not our loving God who smites us. Our bodies are fragile and finite. We are not meant to stay here, but to live with God someday. But God gives us, the ones left behind, the strength to push through the pain and the grace to heal." Now, I'm fairly certain that Kim's neighbor didn't mean any harm when she said what she said. She, too, is wrestling both with Kim's personal pain and sorrow and with the larger question of why bad things happen to good people. But to imply that God is responsible for the sorrows of this earthly life is, and dare I say it this bluntly, just wrong and hurtful. It's equivalent to saying that God is like those parents who lock their kids away in closets for years or tie them to trees at night to teach them a lesson. I mean, who in their right mind would do such a thing? Certainly not God, who would never intentionally cause harm to any of his children. Bad things happen to good people because bad things happen in this world, and the world is full of good people, period. God loves us through the bad times. God gives us people to pray for us and hold our hand and lend a shoulder to lean upon or cry on. God loves us through this whole crazy, wild life and beyond. God not only loves us, but God is love. And love, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That is the God we claim in Jesus Christ, the God of love, the God who rejoices in the truth, who bears all things, whose love for us never ends. I will have the image of those carp in my mind for a long time. I know that one day soon the rains will stop, the banks of the creek will be rebuilt, the sun will shine. Kim and her family will feel joy, and they will smile freely again. Life will never be the same, but every minute of it is so very precious. So lift up your eyes to the hills and see the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Lord who neither slumbers nor sleeps, the Lord who will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Praise be to God. Pray with me. Lord, you made a beautiful world, and you did it with joy and goodness. And you rejoice in our joy and you grieve with us in our sorrows, but you do not cause us pain. You do not cause us to fall into disaster or trouble. You are the one who is there to hold us and pick up the pieces and give us people to love us through. And so we thank you this day for your beautiful world, for the love you've given us in Jesus Christ, and for calling us each to share that love with one another, that we may all lift up our eyes and give thanks to you, our God. For these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and let all God's people say, Amen.